And the rest of us will be in Matthew chapter 18. And we'll just read from verse 21 through 35, which is what it says on the bulletin. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Verse 21, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? Excuse me, I skipped two pages. How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Amen. It's only been a week since Passion Week and Easter, but it feels like such a long time ago. And maybe that's emblematic of the Christian life. We have these really spiritually intense moments, and we have these epiphanies that quickly fade away when we go back into the world. And it's that proverbial spiritual roller coaster, which incidentally is why the Bible commands us to continue to meet with each other, to not give up meeting with each other. And that's why we worship together on Sunday, on this Resurrection Day, every week, to remind ourselves of who we are in Christ and what we live for. You know, we say that Jesus is the most important person. We say God is the most important thing in our lives. But then we end up burying him when we go back out to our regular lives, living as though we don't know who we belong to, living as though Jesus was still in the tomb. And so I wanted to look at the Christian life this morning. And if this were a sermon series, I might call it the resurrection life, which is, you know, probably very common verbiage you hear in the Christian circles. But in chapter 2 of Ephesians, we read that we were once dead in our sins, but we've been made alive with Christ. But we know 2 Corinthians 5:17, well, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We have a resurrection life. We have a life in Christ that is different than it once was. Obviously, the resurrection life is a big topic, and so I wanted to focus in on this passage this morning, a passage about forgiveness. This passage has been on my mind for a very long time. I guess it's always on my mind because we live in a broken world with broken people, and inevitably, we're going to be hurt by others. And yet Scripture points to a better reality than just retaliation and revenge. Scripture points to a reality of forgiveness and grace. I realize that whenever we talk about Scripture, some of us may feel that the pastor is specifically targeting me and my situation and calling me out for what I'm going through. And that is a reality. By God's grace, the Holy Spirit reveals real needs in the church and burdens pastors to speak truth and love. And we should be thankful that God speaks specifically to us through his word. But when it comes to this topic, forgiveness is something all of us need to wrestle with. And it's something I've had to deeply wrestle with in different ways and continue to find situations where I have to rethink what I live for. And so lest you think that this sermon was written for you, please know actually this sermon was written for me. And hopefully by the end of this message, you'll see it's not even about either of us. Now, what is forgiveness? I think at its core, forgiveness is found in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11. And if there's nothing else you get from this message, I think writing this proverb down would be good. Proverbs 19, verse 11 says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." And what a great verse, Proverbs 19, 11. "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." And this is on my to memorize list because I really need to meditate on this truth. It's man's glory, meaning it's his man's honor to overlook an offense. You know, the culture back then, as is the culture today for some people, is that if you disrespect me, you diminish my honor, the only way I can claim it back is by fighting you, is by getting revenge on you, by retaliating. Now, that was the culture then, and some of us face that culture today. But scripture says, no, your honor, your glory doesn't come from retaliation, but it comes from overlooking an offense. So forgiveness has to do with overlooking offenses made towards us. And obviously, there's a spectrum of offenses. Some offenses are easier to look over than others. Right? If you accidentally trip me and I fall, no big deal. We laugh it off and move on. If you intentionally trip me and I fall, you know, no harm, no foul, you know, we can get over it. It's all good. But then there are times when the stakes are higher. Right? Some accidents can lead to great bodily harm and even death. Could you forgive that? And then there are all the intentional evils that happen daily, things that get our blood boiling, things that cry out for vengeance. How do we forgive in those situations? How do we overlook offenses? You know, as I've been thinking through forgiveness, I realize that it's a much bigger topic than I thought. You know, some of us have gone through real trauma and pain. And although I'll try to give general principles and paint with a broad enough brush to hit on different things, the reality is you will still probably wrestle with this idea of forgiveness and grace towards others. And please know that you can come to the pastors and elders to help you walk through your hurt and pain. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would comfort you with peace and wisdom as you wrestle through your situations. You know, I'm not going to be able to touch every scenario, but please know that God knows you. He understands your hurt. He knows you intimately. And he will touch your heart on this issue by his grace and his time. So Jesus gives us this parable, and a parable is this story or illustration that highlights a particular point. And the reason why Jesus gives this parable is he's asked about forgiveness. The context actually starts back in verse 15, and this is a well-known passage we often cite for church discipline. I will briefly touch on this section later, but it starts with Jesus saying, "If a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." And then it goes on, "If that brother doesn't listen, then you bring a few witnesses. If he still doesn't listen, you bring it to the church. And if he still doesn't listen, you treat him like an unbeliever." Okay. But the first words are the key point, "If your brother sins against you." And so Peter, picking up on this topic, asks Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" All right, that number seven may seem pretty small to you, but back in Jesus' day, the rabbis would say, you must forgive three times. And that is a forgiving spirit. You must forgive three times, but the fourth time, you know, then you stop. That's too much. Okay, three times was a sign that you had a forgiving nature. So Peter actually doubles this amount plus one. is seven times okay. Now, Peter knew Jesus was all about forgiveness. Just in the book of Matthew by itself, Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer back on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And Peter witnessed Jesus's healing ministry where Jesus would forgive people of their sin. And you remember that account where he told the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." He forgives his sin and then he heals him physically. Peter's well aware of Jesus' forgiving nature. And so he asks, is seven times okay? Or maybe someone was sinning against him, and that's why he asked Jesus, "I'm just asking for a friend, but how many times should I forgive someone when they sin against me? Is seven times enough?" And Jesus responds, "No, 77 times. This is not some random number. It's not a cutoff. It's not like that Ed Sheeran song that made him famous. "Honey, I'll be loving you till we're 70. You guys know that song? You're like, 17? No, 70, but what does that mean? That makes no sense. So the day after my 70th birthday, I can just take my stuff and leave because I no longer love you? It's a very awkward cutoff there. It makes no sense. I put that on my timer. 25 years left till my love fades, right? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. It's not a 77-time cutoff. Interestingly, the same phrase that Jesus uses here, 77 times, is found in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 4, one of Cain's descendants is a man named Lamech, and he killed a man, and he said, "If anyone kills me in vengeance, it will go back on them 77 times. And Jesus seems to be alluding and commenting on that scripture. Right? True life, the resurrection life, life in Christ is not about vengeance and retaliation. Instead of 77 times of revenge, we should be thinking 77 times of forgiveness. Forgiveness, not revenge, is the right path. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not a cap of 77 times. Jesus is reversing the mindset of forgiveness. And then he gives this parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven, that's the way Matthew coins the phrase, the kingdom of God. They're used synonymously. Okay, but the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is basically the rule and reign of God over the hearts and minds of his people. And that's the kingdom of God. It's God's reign over his people. And the kingdom of God is a real reality right now. The church, we're like an outpost. We're like an embassy for the kingdom. We're citizens of that kingdom. But right now, we're in the world. One day, we'll be part of that physical kingdom of God. That is our future hope. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is the rule and reign of God over the hearts and minds of his people. And that is what Jesus is talking about here. The kingdom of heaven, God's people, are marked by being a forgiving people. And there are two sections here. And first, we see that a king is settling accounts. And one of the servants, and the original word there is actually slave, but one of the servants owes 10,000 talents. You don't know why or how he got into that kind of debt. But the detail that's important is the 10,000 talents. What does that number mean? In the Old Testament, a talent was a unit of measurement by weight. But by the New Testament, a talent was a monetary value. One talent was 20 years' wage of a common laborer. Okay, one talent was 20 years of work for a common laborer. Now, obviously, converting that to today's numbers isn't apples to apples, but let's just take the minimum wage of Illinois, $15 an hour at 40 hours a week. That gets us $31,200 a year. And then multiply that by 20, and you get $624,000. That's one talent, approximately. 20 years of work, $624,000. But then Jesus says 10,000 talents. And you guys are good at math. 10,000 times that number is what? It's $6,240,000,000. That is what Jesus is talking about here. He's using hyperbole to get his point across. Right, if I asked you what you would do with $1 billion, I don't know what you'd say. And I'd buy a nice, well, maybe you'd say, "I'll tithe," right? And then I'll buy a nice house, buy a car, take care of my family. Who knows? But you go down this list, you're not going to make a dent in that $1 billion. It's an absurd amount. It doesn't compute. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. This servant had no hope in paying back this debt. So the king says he's going to sell this servant and his family. We should never put a price on a human's worth, but this man and his family were slaves, which was a common reality back in the Roman world of that time. And sadly, the value of slaves was very low. At the very high end, a slave might go for one talent, 20 years of worth. But a lot of times they were only worth one-tenth of that and sold for that amount. So them being sold was in no way to recoup any of the money that the king lost. It doesn't come anywhere near that. They're being imprisoned for punishment of having this kind of debt owed. And so the servant falls on his knees. Have patience on me, and I'll repay everything. Really going to repay everything? That's an absurd statement by itself. You're going to live for 200,000 years to pay back this debt you owe? But we resonate with that kind of ridiculousness. We bargain with God all the time. And I promise, God, if you get me into this school, I promise if you get me into this program, into this job, I promise I'm going to live every day for the gospel. And we have these spiritually high moments. We go to retreats and conferences, and we leave saying, God, I promise I'll never sin again. I don't know if you ever promised that, but we have that kind of mindset. I'll do all these kind of things, God. But more basic than that, before Christ, we think that we can earn our way into God's favor. We think that we can do enough good and avoid enough bad to be accepted by God. All I need to do is be better than that liar. And all I need to do is be better than that thief. All I need to do is to be better than adulterer. All I need to do is be better than a murderer, right? You know, the bar keeps on getting lower, you know, the more sins that we commit, of course. The point is, the gap between sinful man and perfect God is an impossible distance to cross. We cannot earn our way to the king. But then we read that the king has pity on this man, and he releases him and forgives his debt. And we hopefully understand Jesus' point. Sinful man can't reach perfect God. It's God who had pity on us. When we use the word pity today, it doesn't mean a lot. We don't use it very often, and I think we have a skewed meaning of it. But the Greek word here is the same word that we translate as compassion in the ESV Bible. Okay? It has to do with your inner parts being moved. You know, we might say gut-wrenching is the modern-day equivalent. But that's what it says here. The king had pity. He was moved to his core. He had compassion on this man. That's what pity actually means. I know most of us know pity from Mr. T from Rocky III. It was, I pity the fool, right? That's how we understand pity. But that's not what pity is. Pity is compassion. Okay? Pity is being moved in your inner parts, gut-wrenching feelings towards someone. The king was moved by compassion, and he forgave this man's debt. We have to remember that our salvation, our right standing before God, is solely because he is compassionate toward us. God is love, and out of the overflow of his love, he created us, and out of the overflow of his love, he has compassion toward us. He pities us in the truest sense of the word. There's a passage in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul writes, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? There are people who thought that God's patience toward them, that God's kindness toward them was a sign that everything was okay. And that's that old adage, no cop, no stop. If there's no one out there to stop me, no one out there to catch me in my wrongdoing, then I'm actually okay. It's not wrong. And Paul says, no, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And at the very root of that word repentance is this meaning of changing your mind. Right? Theologically, we use the word repent when we turn away from sin as we turn to faith in Jesus Christ. It's part of what we call conversion. Okay, but at the heart of that word repent is this idea of changing your mind. Change your mind. God's kindness ought to change your mind about everything. including forgiveness. And as we read in this parable, this man didn't get that memo. Now, after being shown the kindness of God for being forgiven this impossible debt, he goes and he recreates the exact same scenario he was just in. Right? He goes and finds a fellow servant who owed him money. 100 denarii. Now, one of the problems in reading this text is not knowing the value of these monetary amounts. Right? We usually read this parable and we're like, 100 denarii, oh, that's nothing. What's this guy doing? Well, actually, 100 denarii was about 100 days of work for a common laborer. Okay, so using that $15 minimum wage again, and 8-hour work days, we get about $12,000. 100 denarii is about $12,000. I know it's a lot of math for us this morning. You know, kids, if you ever wonder how your schoolwork applies to the real life, well, this is how it applies. You can read the Bible better and understand it better, okay? A little bit of math is good for you. But $12,000 is a significant amount. If someone owed me $12,000, I'd be pretty upset. And I'd want to take the legal channels I could find to get that money back. You see what Jesus is doing in this story? He isn't comparing $6 billion with just pennies. He could have said something like that, and we would have seen this servant for the crazy guy he is. But Jesus is saying, no, $12,000, a significant amount, 100 denarii. Right, to Peter and the people listening to Jesus, that was a significant amount of money. I think Jesus gives that number on purpose. And here are two reasons why I think Jesus mentions 100 denarii. Now, the first thing we can learn from this 100 denarii detail is that forgiveness takes sacrifice. Forgiveness is not a flippant thing. You know, sometimes we treat forgiveness as if it's just these magic words. If I just say the right words, the right spell, everything will be all good again. You know, it's like these little kids fighting, and then you stop them. You say sorry. He's like, I'm sorry. And the other guy, forgive him. Oh, I forgive you, right? It doesn't mean anything. They just are saying the words as if it stops things. No, these aren't magical words. You know, let's take this parable idea, for example. Let's say you cheated me out of thousands of dollars, and you sincerely apologize and try to make amends. And I said, I forgive you, brother. Don't worry about it. I forgive you. But let's say every chance we meet, you know, I remind you of the time that you cheated me out of that money. Or we go out to lunch and I say, hey, remember that time you stole thousands of dollars from me by trying to guilt him into buying me lunch? You know, we go on a trip. Remember that time when you emptied out my bank accounts, just making you feel horrible and terrible, guilt-ridden all over again? If I do that, have I really forgiven you? No, that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is no longer holding on to debt. Forgiveness is saying, you no longer owe me anything, whether physical, whether psychological. You don't owe anything to me. Forgiveness means I will not lord this issue over you and make you a slave to it. We are on equal terms. That's what forgiveness is. See, forgiveness isn't easy. It costs us revenge, and it costs us retaliation. This is the better way that Jesus brings. It's no longer 77 times of revenge. It's 77 times of forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't free. It costs us something. It has value. And we don't have to look very far to understand that concept. This parable is illustrating a point about forgiveness, but we know the bigger story about God's love toward us. God's forgiveness to us wasn't free. We just observed Good Friday. And in Matthew's account of the Lord's Supper, Jesus says in chapter 26, when he takes the cup, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. God didn't just say the words, I forgive you. He acted on it. Jesus shed his blood. He physically died so that we can be forgiven. Forgiveness comes at a cost. And I think this 100 denarii detail reminds us of that. I think another reason why Jesus mentions this detail of 100 denarii is because he's saying that we often perceive wrongs done to us with a magnifying glass. And what I mean by that is a magnifying glass makes small things into big things. We use it to look at ants or small objects. You know, some of us old fogies, we have to use our phones and use a magnifying glass feature or, you know, zoom in on a picture to read tiny print on packaging. Okay? We make small things into big things. And we're so good at that. You know, there's this phrase, this lingo that's been out for a while that I actually like a lot. And it's called main character syndrome or main character energy. You probably have heard it. Well, maybe half of us have heard it, okay? I didn't know this, but this phrase was coined a while back in online games. It'd be, you know, just massive online role-playing games that people would come together, right? And they're supposed to cooperate with each other and do these missions together. But there'd always be this one guy who thinks everything's about him. He'll dominate all the conversations, all the interactions. He'll treat everyone else like they're just NPCs or just peons. Even though they all pay the same kind of money to play this game, there's always that one guy who thinks it's all about him. And this game is about him. That's main character syndrome. And I think this description is very accurately used in the real world. People with main character energy are people who are overly interested in themselves and treat everyone else with very little empathy because everyone else is just side characters in my story. And certainly, we can only walk in our own shoes, but main character syndrome has to do with treating others poorly because they're just not really important. They're not real. I'm the real character here. Everyone else is just an NPC. And what comes out of that mindset is an over-dramatization of things that happen to you. Where you take these nondescript clues and make them out to be these deep, real things, interactions, because you think everything is about you. And we all do that to some degree. But you happen to incidentally catch someone's eye and make eye contact with a random person. You might think, wow, she's checking me out. She's really into me, right? Or you might have a waiter who is kind of, you know, short with you, just not having a good time, and you think, oh, she's being racist towards me. I can't believe her. When the reality is she's working three jobs, you know, single mom with three kids, and she's just a little bit tired. But we make all these things bigger than they actually are because we think this whole story is about me. You get what I'm saying? You know, oftentimes wrong things are done to us that actually aren't that significant from a third-person objective perspective. But from the way that a main character takes it, you would think the worst crime or the highest level of betrayal was committed. And instead of having empathy and trying to understand where that other person is coming from, you act like the man in the story who forgets the debt that was just forgiven him. And you go and you grab that person and you choke him for something that was far less severe. You know, what happened to our society? We no longer believe in repentance and forgiveness and second chances. Now, cancel culture is a sad reality because we don't look for redemption anymore. We don't look for changed lives. We only look to condemn and hate because we don't see anyone else as real people. I'm the only real one here. Everyone else is expendable. Everyone loves receiving grace. Everyone loves, I love receiving grace, but no one loves to give it. And main characters expect forgiveness because they think the wrong that they've done to other people, you know, isn't that deep, as people say nowadays. I hate that phrase. It's another story for another day. But main characters think my problems, the things I do, aren't that bad compared to what everyone else does. Because of that, they think no one else deserves grace. And that's obviously wrong. This forgiven man had the perfect opportunity to show compassion just the way he was showing compassion. But he didn't because he viewed others with disdain. I mean, look at the text. It doesn't make sense, right? The man wasn't interested in getting his money back. In verse 30, the man refuses to be patient with his fellow servant and he throws him in prison until he can pay back the debt. Do you see that detail there? Does that sound strange to you? Yes, you can't pay back a debt when you're rotting in prison. This man wasn't interested in getting his money back. He was interested in revenge. He didn't see any humanity in the other servant. That's why he grabbed him and choked him and threw him in prison. Too many of us have this main character syndrome where we no longer care about other people's spiritual journeys and story arcs. And we treat others as if they're trash. Meanwhile, we think we're the best thing ever, the best human to ever exist, because we're the main character. There's a pastor and author I really look up to, Vadi Bakum. He sadly passed away late last year. I listened to some of his sermons and have some of his books. I think he's a great communicator. And he said this, which I thought was worth writing down. But he said, the problem isn't that there are so many sinners out there. The problem is there's so little forgiveness in here. And then he says this, recognize that Jesus didn't shed less blood for you. Well, what a powerful statement. Jesus didn't shed less blood for you. The same blood that covers you is efficient to cover every other sinner. How are we acting like we're better than everyone else? Why are we acting like Jesus shed less blood for me because I'm so great? What are we even doing? See, the remedy to the main character syndrome is to realize you're not the main character. I mean, it seems obvious, but you're not the main character. I'm not the main character. The person who wronged you isn't even the main character. Jesus is the main character. Jesus is the protagonist. Everyone else is the villain. We're all the antagonists who rebelled against God and hated God. We deserve the wrath of God. But God loved the world in this way. He sent his son, the second person of the one Godhead. Jesus, he took on flesh and he lived perfectly. And he died in our place and he rose again. Jesus treated us better than we deserve, while he was treated far worse than he deserved. And perfection was nailed to the cross that was meant for us. And it's through the blood of the cross that we have forgiveness. The kindness of God. He takes villains and transforms them and brings them into his family. This is God's story. And the question for us is, are we part of his story? You know, at the end of this parable, we read that the king finds out about what this unforgiving servant does. And so he jails this servant. And verse 35 reads, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is not a threat that you will lose your salvation. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is using this story to show that this servant had no idea, no understanding what forgiveness was about. And the conclusion of this story is to tell us a forgiven person knows how to forgive. A forgiven person knows how to forgive. A person who understands the gospel, who understands the heights of God's perfection, the depths of our sin, and the greatness of God's love for us, that Jesus would shed his blood so that we can be forgiven. A person who has tasted grace knows how to forgive. Now, are you part of God's story? Have you experienced the wonder of forgiveness? Or do you still think this is all about you? Do you still think Jesus shed less blood for you? Before we conclude, I want to make a side point about forgiveness. Forgiveness is not synonymous with reconciliation. They're not the same thing. There's a lot of overlap between these two concepts. And the goal in every human relationship is to reconcile as family, just as God has reconciled us to him. But reconciliation isn't automatic. It's not an instantaneous thing. You know, some have used this command of forgiveness to force people back into an abusive situation or a harmful situation or a dangerous situation. And that's wrong. I mentioned that the context starts in verse 15, where a brother is sinning. And if you go to him and he doesn't change, if he doesn't repent, then you take two or three witnesses. If he still doesn't change, you take him to the church. And that's where church discipline is served. If he still doesn't change, then you treat him like an outsider of the faith. For that, that would be withholding communion, taking away membership. And all this is done in the hopes that he will return, he'll repent and come back into the family. Now, there'd be a really big disconnect if we say that this man's sin causes him to be removed from the family of faith, but it's not great enough to take him out of any familial relationships who may be directly impacted by his sin. And that would make no sense. There are many sad stories out there that I won't share here about people being guilt-tripped into going back into harmful situations caused by sin, because people tell them, when you forgive someone, you have to reconcile with them. That's not the same thing. Forgiveness is no longer holding sin against someone. It's no longer seeking vengeance, no longer holding a grudge, no longer hating someone. But it doesn't mean that relationship can be restored right away. You can forgive and love a murderer. That doesn't mean the murderer is ready to leave prison. You can forgive a person who has harmed children, but loving children means you won't let that person deal with children anymore. It would be unloving and unwise to potentially put children in harm's way because we think forgiveness and reconciliation are the same thing. God has given us wisdom to protect each other, and to look out for the well-being of others. And that includes your protection as well. Forgiveness isn't a get out of accountability pass. There are real consequences to sinful actions, both civilly and both in the church. Now, again, I don't want to swing into any far direction in anywhere. Reconciliation is at the heart of the gospel, and our hope is reconciliation. But when it comes to certain severe cases, reconciliation is a slow process that may not be fully realized this side of eternity. And I hope that makes sense to you. Forgiveness and reconciliation, there's a lot of overlap, but it's not the same thing. And God has given us wisdom to care for each other and protect each other in certain situations. So bringing this back home, when we think about forgiveness, are you part of God's story? God has forgiven us, and his kindness toward us is meant for our repentance, to change our minds about forgiving others. We no longer seek 77-fold vengeance. No, we seek to forgive. Do you struggle with forgiving that person? To stop holding a grudge against that person, to stop treating that person as if he or she is less worthy than you. And maybe you really haven't comprehended the forgiveness of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." What story do you want to be a part of? The world tells us a story of hate. Hate people who disagree with you. Cancel people who aren't like you. Or call out people for things they said 20 years ago and don't give them any room for growth and maturity. Are we part of that culture of hate? Now, this is a really, really old song now. By the Black Eyed Peas that popped in my head, I was thinking about forgiveness. Song, "Where is the Love?" You know, it'll shock you, but it came out 23 years ago, okay? And I think it's very applicable to what we're talking about. The verse, I mean, it's kind of corny, but, "What's wrong with the world, mama? People living like they ain't got no mamas. I think the whole world's addicted to the drama. only attract the things that'll bring you trauma. In the chorus, people kill and people die and children hurt, hear them crying. Can you practice what you preach? Or would you turn the other cheek? Father, 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 help us. Send some guidance from above. Because people got me questioning. Where is the love? Yeah, where is the love? We continue to be consumed by hate. And that can be our choice. We can follow the way of the world and just follow this culture of hate. Or we can be consumed by love. Love came down. Love forgave you a debt you could never hope to repay. Love has brought you into the best family, the family of God. And so we ought to act in love. We need to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving as God forgave us. So what should we do? What's the basis, of course? Daily meditation on God's forgiveness toward you. We need to be in the Word. We need to read God's Word and allow the Spirit to illuminate the gospel to us, the good news, that God didn't treat you like you deserve, but He loved you and forgave you because God in the flesh died for you. So be in the Word and pray to God and ask Him to help you to see that you're not the main character, but that He is the main character. Now, as we meditate on God's word and the good news of God's love for us, we need to learn to forgive. We need to actually forgive those who have hurt us. Don't seek revenge and retaliation. And you may find that when you forgive someone, you will feel free. A person will no longer live rent-free in your head, bothering you, making you stay up late at night thinking, you know, I wish I said that when I met that person, but I'm going to say this next time I interact with that person. Oh, forgiveness will set you free. And as we actually start forgiving with each other and being kind and tender-hearted toward each other, we will see, I think, what Jesus says in John 13, verse 34 to 35. And we say this scripture all the time. But Jesus said to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Don't you wish that the world could see that the church is different? That there's a different kind of love that happens here? A place where grace is given and forgiveness is practiced? The church should be a place where kingdom values are exercised. If we look like the world, what are we even doing here? We've been saved into new life, into a new community, into a new way of doing things. We're no longer dead in our sins. We've been made alive with Christ. We live in light of His resurrection. So church, let's truly live. Let's live a true life, the resurrection life, and learn to forgive just as God has forgiven us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we often don't live in light of the good news of Jesus Christ. We confess that we often live lives as though we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, forgetting that by grace you have made us alive with Christ. God, would you open our senses and help us see that we are made alive. We're no longer dead, we're alive. We're alive to the better things of this world, to the better way of doing things. Would you help us, the power of your Spirit, to not be a people who seek retaliation and revenge, but instead to seek forgiveness? Would you give us tender hearts? Would you allow us to be kind and compassionate? Would you daily remind us of your love for us so that we can share that love with others? God, help us not to just be freeloaders on grace, but help us to distribute grace freely and cheerfully towards others. And would the world look at us? Would the world look at Calvary English Chapel and see that we operate in a different kind of culture here? We operate on love. We forgive. We care for others. We treat others differently than the world does. Would that be a sign that people see when they see our church? And would you use that to move in people's hearts that there is something better for them than what they've been living through? Would you draw people to yourself by using our church as a light? In Jesus' name we pray.